Our scripture passage this morning comes from the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading basically from verse 1 to verse 18. I'm going to skip some verses. I'll tell you where I'm at. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Down to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Down to verse 12. After having gone to the child and presented their gifts and worshiped him, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And thus ends the reading of God's word. We have just begun a sermon series on dealing with, and we will deal with whatever I decide I want to from week to week. Last week, we dealt with change and the insecurity that it causes, and we talked about the fact that God doesn't change even though everything else around us may change. This week, we're talking about dealing with tragedy. This kind of came to my mind as I was reflecting last week that was the 15th anniversary of 9/11. I didn't want to talk about it last week, and I'm not really talking about it this week, but tragedy strikes in every imaginable form. Sometimes people die, sometimes people get sick, sometimes people bomb us, sometimes people shoot randomly, sometimes people burn cities. A whole variety of things can constitute tragedy for all of us, or only tragedy for some of us. This story in Matthew chapter 2 is significant to me because at that time in history there was no greater news than could possibly have been heard. God the Father sent God the Son to become one of us, the greatest, most amazing, most joyful news imaginable. But very soon after the joy began, the joy almost seemed to be overwhelmed by the evil. Because King Herod, as the Middle Eastern terrorist that he was, put a hit out on the Son of God. And you have the first Christmas, and then you have the first tragedy that follows from the joy of the first Christmas. Every two-year-old boy in every home in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinities were killed. Why? Because some psychotic despot who had the power to do it chose to do it. And why was that possible? Because it just is possible in our world for evil people to plan evil deeds and to carry them out, because our loving God gives everybody freedom of choice and some people choose to do the wrong thing. Why is this so? Because it just is. And it will continue to be so until Jesus returns and takes us home. Dealing with joy in life is so easy, isn't it? Dealing with tragedy is the real challenge. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, how should we deal with the tragedy in our lives or in the lives of people we're connected with and love? Now, if the Bible is correct, our ways are not God's ways. Would you agree with that? There is this mystery that lies behind tragedy in life. We want God to be understandable. We want God to be explainable. We want a one-size-fits-all God so that everything happens the same way and we know what to expect from God, but that's not the way it works. God doesn't plan the tragedy in our life, but God doesn't always eradicate the tragedy in our life. The truth of salvation at Christmas was immediately followed by the truth of tragedy in our lives. And salvation is not invalidated by tragedy, but salvation doesn't eliminate all tragedy in our lives. Part of the problem for us is God's seemingly inconsistency. You know, why does he act this way in these circumstances for this person at this time? And then why does he act in a seemingly different way for me in my circumstances in my time? Why is it that the guy across the street got healed, but my wife dies of a lingering, agonizing death? Why is it that my crops have struggled for rain in drought for the last 3 years, and this friend of mine who has a farm 60 miles north of me has gotten enough rain for the last 3 years to produce good crops? Why is it that my husband died and left me nothing but a pile of bills, but my friend's husband died and left her $1 million life insurance policy? Why is it that on 9/11 and for the 15 years since only 4,000 to 6,000 Americans have been killed in terrorist attacks either on our soil or elsewhere, and yet hundreds and thousands of people in other places have been killed by genocide and terrorism and civil war? And here's a mystery that's part of suffering. Why is it that things aren't worse than they are? Because God, without us knowing it, usually intercedes to keep the evil that lurks in the human heart from going as far as it otherwise might. I don't know if you are aware of this or remember this, but all four of the flights that were hijacked on 9/11 had far less passengers than they normally would have. And both Twin Towers had far less people in the buildings than they normally would have. And I don't remember one single person ever, maybe somebody did, but I don't remember anybody ever saying, thank God that he minimized what could have been worse damage in these horrific events. God did not cause 9/11. God does not cause any of the tragedy that occurs in our world. But God is nevertheless involved in tragedy and in pain and suffering in our life. And I've concluded this week that there are five things that I know for sure, without reservation, as I face the tragedies in the world around me, as I face the tragedies in my life and in the life of people I love. Number one, God does not cause the evil in our lives. God gives freedom of will to people who choose to do certain things, and because they have free will and sometimes the power, the money, the opportunity, they do it. We live as fallen, broken individuals in a world full of fallen, broken individuals, and God lets us have freedom to choose. However, God does affect the end results of that evil, oftentimes protecting us from things getting worse. Secondly, I know that God loves me with a passion that I will never fully understand. And he demonstrates it to me, not just in the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, but every single day of my life, in big ways, in little ways, in ways I appreciate, in ways I struggle to appreciate. But this one thing helps me make sense of a lot of the senseless things in my life and in the world around me. God loves me. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will never leave me nor forsake me. Third, God remains totally in control of his universe. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, God's not in control, or God's not controlling it the way I want him to. God is in control of the Bethlehems of my life. God's in control of the Bethlehems of your life. And when tragedy strikes and you see yourself as one of the innocents, God remains in control. Fourth, God feels empathy for our suffering. You know, if I didn't have this sense that God empathized with what I'm going through, I would have this tendency to think that he's a distant, faraway, uncaring God, but nothing could be further from the truth. The ancient Greeks had a term that they applied to all of their gods. It's called apatheia, from which we get our word apathy. And they believe that part of the definition of God is you're disconnected from the human predicament and you're disinterested in human suffering. But in a very tangible and real way, God has demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ that he is not disconnected from the human predicament, and he is not unconcerned about our suffering. The story is told about an American Civil War pastor who had a family in his parish that the second and third sons had died in the same battle during the war. And so the pastor went to the father to inform him that your youngest two boys had died. And after he relayed the news, he began to offer words of encouragement. And the father, in anger, grabbed the pastor by the shirt and he said, "Don't spout platitudes to me. Where was God when my boys were dying?" And the pastor waited a moment and then he humbly said, "Well, I reckon he was in the same place he was when his own son was dying." God knows what we experience. In fact, that's part of what we're told in the New Testament. Jesus went through what we go through. Jesus experienced what we experience. Jesus suffered and agonized. He sweat. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was brutalized. God understands suffering because God experienced it himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 11, we're told when Jesus' closest friend had died and Jesus was there at the tomb, we're told Jesus wept. And the Jews standing around kind of whispered to each other, "Look how much he loved his friend," which in the original language means, "Look how much he is torn up by his loss." Look how much God in the flesh is torn up by his own personal suffering and loss. My God doesn't care in some abstract and distant way. My God cares in a very specific and concrete way. Jesus wept. And I know that Jesus does not want much of what other people do to you or do to me in our lives. But because God has to give people the freedom to choose in order to love, they choose the wrong things. Fifth, suffering, and this is perhaps the most significant thing that I need to and you need to keep reminding yourself, suffering is one of God's greatest gifts to his children because it's the primary means by which God transforms our character as it is into more and more the character of Jesus Christ. Handling happy and easy circumstances makes us joyful Christians, but it usually tends to make us superficial and self-centered Christians as well. Handling difficult circumstances makes us Christ-like Christians. Adversity is the oven in which the impurities of our character are melted away. It's the anvil on which God uses to hammer out and shape our character so that we look less like ourselves and more like Jesus. A student 300 or so years ago, a Jewish student in rabbinical studies, asked his rabbi, "Why is it that in Deuteronomy chapter 6:6, it says, 'The words that I give you this day, the Lord says, are to be upon your heart'? Why does it say they're to be upon our heart? Why doesn't God say they're to be in our heart?" To which the rabbi responded, "Because it is difficult for us to place God's truths directly in our hearts. The best we can do is place them on our hearts and hope they might have some often superficial effect. But perhaps because God loves us, he will allow our hearts to be broken so that the truths might drop inside." We don't know what we know and grow from what we know as much when everything is easy and simple and joyful as much as when things are difficult and challenging and our hearts are broken. This is actually how my conversation got started with my pastor friend this week about his son, Ben. He said Ben was able to articulate, "I know things and become things now because of the difficulties and adversity in my life. And I thank God for my heartbreak because who I am now I like better than who I was before." Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good in the lives of those who love God and have been called according to his purposes." This is something that we need to remind ourselves over and over. What's interesting textually is it's only been in the last couple of decades that scholars figured out that this phrase, "all things work together for good," was actually a common idiom used in recipes in ancient culture. And that the word "work together" literally means "mix together." And what Paul was sharing was a metaphor that everybody reading the book of Romans would have understood, that God takes the ingredients in his recipe and mixes them together in the end to produce something good. Take a cake, for example. Some of the things that go into a cake, you taste them and they taste wonderful. But other things, if you taste them individually, like baking soda or flour or baking powder or alum or other ingredients, it's like, ick. How could anything good come from this? But God, who knows the recipe, mixes all the right ingredients in the right proportions, and it produces something wonderful in the end. And this is what we have to learn to trust God with in our lives. You know, we sit there looking at the bowl of our lives, and God puts certain things in, we go, yum, yum, that tastes good. But then he puts other things in, and we go, ick, get that out of here. But if you don't have that in there, you don't have the same end result. Do you get this? In the late 1940s, during the 1930s, the nation of Ethiopia loved its emperor, Haile Selassie. He was a wonderful monarch. And then they were taken over by a foreign country that was antagonistic to Christians, and the king fled. After quite a few years, the king came back. The nation rejoiced. They built a national worship center, Christian worship center. And on the day it was dedicated, the patriarch of the National Ethiopian Church prayed this prayer. Almighty God, I entreat thee, nay, I beg thee, to send us trials and tribulations and troubles. When our king was exiled and we came under the oppression of a foreign government, we experienced suffering and pain. Christians had to meet in secret and were in constant danger for their lives. But it was also the time in which there was the most harmony between believers, and the kingdom of God experienced its greatest growth. Many a night after I had gone to bed, tired from a long day's journey and the task of teaching in secret, there came a persistent knocking at my door. How I wanted to sleep. That there was someone seeking to be led to Christ or to be baptized. They had seen Christians hunted down and beaten and imprisoned, but had also seen true Christian peace and joy in the face of persecution. And they wanted that for themselves. Oh Lord, with each passing week, there were more and more people coming to know Jesus because of the faithfulness of Christians in the face of the suffering that they endured. Father, the entire nation could see that suffering was producing perseverance, and perseverance was producing true godly character, and true godly character was producing hope in the midst of a people that desperately needed hope and something bigger than themselves. Almost as one, the nation began reading thy word, O God, and talking about it and praying about it. Believers shared their joy. We worked side by side with one common desire, to preach and teach the gospel. But then, O God, our king was returned to us, and the foreign government was forced to withdraw. Now we have peace in our land, and we thank you for that. We are once again able to baptize in the daylight and meet in churches without persecution, and we thank you for that. We're not beaten for our faith, but we have begun to grow careless in our passion for thee. Jealousies and petty disagreements among us have become more important than our common goal. We have become selfish in our ambitions. Dear Lord, God Almighty, I ask you this day, send us more trials and more tribulations and more troubles, that we may no longer find it convenient to be selfish or jealous or petty, but that we may be forced into the preoccupation of our dependence on thee and our need for thy grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Oh, dear God, send me more trials and tribulations and troubles. Don't know if you interact with missionaries very often. I do occasionally. Some of them in persecuted portions of the world. And there is a consistent message that keeps coming out. We're grateful when we're not persecuted for our faith, but the painful reality is the persecution of our faith is what makes it not a mile wide but an inch deep. It's what makes it an inch wide and a mile deep. So after this prayer, they pulled off a canvas over the capstone of the doors to the National Worship Center in Ethiopia, and carved in granite were these words: "To be truly great, it is necessary that we suffer." And they're still there today. "For in so doing, we follow the example of Him who is our model in both this life and in death." You know, we're taught over and over again in Scripture that God produces the character He wants in us as a result of the struggles that we go through. And yet, because our culture in America has decided our greatness is due to our comfort and ease, our prosperity and affluence, we have produced in this country a perverted form of Christianity that believes God blesses us as a church if we experience comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity. And many churches and many believers across America live an anemic, malnutrited form of Christianity that thinks, hey, God must really like me because things are going well, or God must really not be happy with me because things are not going well. And yet the Bible continually enforces this idea that because God loves us, He allows us to endure what we might have to endure, that we might persevere, that we might produce godly character. General Robert E. Lee, who was a very devout Christian man, is well known for having made some significant observations about the Christian life. Several have been recorded. One of them is that on a particular occasion during the Civil War, a lieutenant standing next to him said, "You know, this is terrible on my personal life and my family life, this war. In fact, sometimes it's enough, I think, to cause a man to lose his faith." To which Robert E. Lee said, "I'm surprised you say that, because I would think this war would be enough to make a man use his faith." Again, easy circumstances might produce joyful Christians, but typically superficial and self-centered Christians. It is difficult circumstances that produce the most Christ-like Christians. Suffering is a gift, first of all, because it's the primary means whereby God forms the character of Christ in us. But secondly, it's the primary means by which God refocuses our values and our attention from the secondary, usually superficial things in life, to the primary, really important things in life. Some of you are familiar with Robert Munger's pamphlet, The Tyranny of the Urgent. And the basic premise is this: when we assess our priorities, there's usually two categories. There's the important things and the urgent things. The important things are the things that matter the most, but they're normally, by definition, things that we can say, well, I will attend to this more tomorrow, or I will get to this in the future. The urgent things are usually secondary things that require our attention right now, and we live as believers every day in this constant tension between we're doing the things that seem to be pressing on us, but they are seldom the most important things that we need to spend our time on. In fact, if you go to a time management seminar, every single one of them, in one way or another, will say, you begin the day by discerning the things that are the most important for you to accomplish, not the things that other people are necessarily pressing you to do, what the most important things are, and you do those things first before you worry about anything else. And we don't do that in life. If I was a betting man, I'd be pretty confident in wagering that virtually every single passenger on one of those four planes that was hijacked on 9/11 had their thoughts immediately refocused to something far more important than the legroom they had on the flight, or the shoulder room they had on the flight, or the lack of food they had on the flight. I would bet you their minds were refocused onto something really more important than that. And the sad reality is that it's really only tragedy and suffering and pain and difficulties that do that to us. Otherwise, we allow our minds to drift. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Claypool. He was pastor for a period of time in one of the churches that my brother attended in Dallas when he was in SMU. Claypool wrote a book entitled Tracks of a Fellow Struggler. His six-year-old daughter had struggled for a year or so with a very virulent form of leukemia, and then it went into remission, and nobody could explain it. And for a year, they celebrated remission. And then on Easter Sunday, it came back with a vengeance, and she was racked with pain and convulsions for 2 weeks. Her eyes were swollen shut every day. She couldn't see. She was clearly in agony. And every morning, Claypool said, she would ask me the same question, "Daddy, did you talk with God about my leukemia today?" And every morning, Claypool would say, "Yes, dear, I've been praying for you and talking with God." One particular morning, she said, "Daddy, ask God how long my leukemia is going to last this time, and tell him that if he takes it away, I'll be a better girl this time." Claypool said, "What do you say to a child who looks with you with trust, believing you have the answers, and you don't have the answers?" His daughter died a few short hours after she asked this particular question of her father. And the following Sunday morning, Claypool chose to get into the pulpit and preach. This sermon is recorded. I've heard it. Some of it's from his book, some of it's from his sermon. The sermon was based on Isaiah 40:31. "Those who hope in the Lord will rise up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Claypool says this, "I'd like to tell you today that I'm soaring Nope, we're not there yet. You're smarter than I am, Jason. He said, "There are three stages in life. Sometimes we mount up on wings like an eagle and fly, soaring effortlessly high above the affairs of this earth. Other times we run and run and run, and while we make progress, there's no exhilaration or rush of wind in our faces. And at other times, it's all we can do to walk, putting one foot in front of the other, plodding along and not fainting." Amen? So Claypool concludes, "I'd like to tell you today that I'm soaring on wings like eagles, for I know that my daughter is with God in heaven. But the truth is, it's all I can do to plod along and not pass out. I need your prayers and patience, but I can tell you this, I have learned three important lessons above all else. First, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter how much my circumstances have changed almost entirely for the worst, God himself has never changed. Second, no matter how faint my heart becomes, no matter how difficult it is to praise him, God has not and will not ever leave me nor forsake me. I have held on to this during moments when I was not able to hold on to him. And third, while God did not cause my daughter's illness and found no joy in it himself, God has used my daughter's illness to focus my attention away from the secondary, often superficial things that usually preoccupy me to those things that matter most. God has had my attention more over the last 2 years than at any other time in my life." And to this day, Claypool says, "While I agonize over the loss of my daughter, the things I learned about God and the things I learned about myself and the things I learned about the Christian life, I would have never known if I hadn't gone through this, and I am truly able to thank God. However, I would not be able to thank God if I didn't have the confidence that Jesus resurrected from the cross has taken my daughter to be with him, and I will be with her one day myself." Some of you are aware that the nation of China was severely persecuted. Christians were severely persecuted for about 50 years with the Maoist regime for up until the 1990s. Severe. In China during that 50 years, only 1 in 1,000 Christians had a Bible. Only 1 in 10 Christians had ever even seen a Bible. So what they would do is they would memorize verses, and they'd write them on little scraps of paper, and they would secrete them on their person in case they ever got searched. So over the years in the persecution of believers and the imprisoning and torturing and executing of believers in China, the Chinese government collected hundreds and thousands of scraps of verses from Chinese underground believers. In order to better combat the faith that they were losing a battle against, the anti-communist department of propaganda in China read every single one of these verse scraps and began categorizing them as to which ones were the most important. And this is what they discovered. Number one, John 3:16. Number two, 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but have no sense of being abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. And Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. If you needed to put together important verses for you to survive, to thrive, and to deal with the difficulties of life, which would they be for you? Many of you are familiar with Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish concentration camp survivor, and he once said, I aspire to not get the best of my suffering, but get the best from my suffering. You know, when we experience suffering, we tend to ask the question, why? Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. What did I do to cause this? We're kind of like Job's friends, you know, or Job himself. I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. Please make this go away. We always ask the cause question. We never ask the purpose question. What's the purpose for which I'm going through this? And the purpose, while God does not design or take pleasure in our suffering, the purpose of suffering is that we might become more like Jesus. Amen? How are you doing in that goal? Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge it is very difficult to thank you for injury and insult, for pain and suffering, for financial, relational stress, for illness and disease, for crisis and catastrophe, for death and dying, and the list goes on. We just cannot be grateful for those things. Lord, help us to refocus our attention and our minds to recognize that these are the things that while you don't force them upon us, you allow them that we might become more like Jesus, that we might be more truly joy-filled Christians, not happy because our circumstances are going well, but joyful because it springs from within, from a heart that knows that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you will never leave us and forsake us, that you remain in control of our lives and the Bethlehems of our lives, the day of Christmas and the days after Christmas, and that you love us with a passion and a fervor that we will never fully understand, and that you do understand our suffering because you yourself have experienced it in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.